If God has already been good to you and blessed you this morning, tell him thank you. Say, thank you, Lord. I know that it is such a special time to be together on a Sunday morning, to have a moment to pause in our week, to kind of set up our week, to start our week off. The work week kicks hard and fast typically on Mondays. I think several of us get a little bit of a break tomorrow with a holiday, but there's still a sense in which work is a-coming, and it's heavy, and it's busy, and it's stressful. So I pray that today is a day that you can retool and refresh, be reminded of God's love for you, be reminded of what a special thing you have here in the family of God. If you're a visitor with us at Church in the Falls, welcome. Thank you for coming. Thank you for taking the time to find us and to join us. You're an honored guest, and I ask you only to fill out one of those cards so we can know you're here. And towards the end, if you'll catch me in the back and just introduce yourself, I just want to be able to shake your hand and say thank you for coming, because it is indeed an honor. I know it can be very challenging when you're looking for church and trying to find a place to fit in, and you don't know anybody. It's very, very challenging. So I'm honored that you took the time to be with us, and we want you to know that you're a very special guest. So thank you for coming, and please come back at any time. And if you have any questions about anything, just ask. Just poke somebody next to you and say, what is he talking about? Or what are we doing here? Or what's coming next? And someone will be glad to help you out. I want to take a quick moment. Awana has finished up as of last week. It was a very successful year. I know we had a lot of people traveling right now, but if you were a part of Awana this year, as a kid or as a leader, teacher, adult, please would you stand so we can acknowledge you just for a quick second. If you had anything to do with Awana this year, please stand up. Don't be shy. The Bible gives us privilege to do this. Thank you, guys. Let's clap for these guys. Thank you for your work. It's a much bigger staff than that. I know a lot of folks are traveling today, but there's so much going on in Awana. And I wanted to mention just a few statistics. Julie, look some of these up for me. These kids this past year cumulatively memorized, soak this in, 1,176 verses. Who in here knows 1,176 verses? Anybody could tell me that you could quote that many or write them down? You remember when we had our carpet ripped up and we were writing the verses on the ground? What I really enjoyed was watching a lot of adults pull out their Bible and write. You know what the kids did? They just wrote. They knew their scripture because they had been learning it in Awana. And it wasn't John 3:16. No, it was these out of the box. We're like, what is that? Oh, wow, I remember that verse. And they would just bam, 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 book, chapter, and verse. Kids are learning great stuff. Not to mention they're doing research. They're interviewing missionaries. They're studying different things and learning about God's word. They're being forced to think about what they memorize. So it's a tremendous program. And to be honest with you, it takes a lot of work and a lot of labor. Thus, the summer is a moment for everybody to take a break, but be praying about it. There's going to be a big need for more and more people as we move forward in the fall. And this church is going to need more and more volunteers as we move to a second service. There's all kinds of layers coming. So be praying about where God can use you in church in the falls, because it's a big deal. Also, I want to remind you, tomorrow is a Memorial Day parade. If I'm not mistaken, this is the biggest parade in Ohio. And we're going to meet over at Rocco's. And the parade starts at 9, so I'm going to suggest maybe 8:15, 8:30 at the latest. And we're going to pass out what every family needs at a parade. They're thirsty, so we've got water, and their kids are nuts. So we're going to provide some trinkets for them to play with and center their focus. And it's going to be a real blessing. So we're going to do that tomorrow. Please come out for that. You don't need any special skills. If you're not able to walk and move around, then just sit down at Rocco's, bring a chair, and just serve there. People will come by, but I think there's going to be an F-16 flying over. Apparently, that's a new thing this year, so it's going to be exciting. Please come out for that. Tomorrow, Rocco's on 1053 Portage Trail, and we're going to start up probably about 8:15 to 8:30, so please come out for that. We've been talking about Jesus, the Bible, the church. What if they're really what they claim to be? We've learned that Jesus was not a legend. No way you could believe that. He was not a liar. He wouldn't have a following. He is not a lunatic. He wouldn't have the impact he had. He had to be the Lord, and it was confirmed with the resurrection from the dead. Astounding reality with tremendous evidence. And if Jesus is the Lord, then he enters into our second conversation. Is the Bible something we could trust? Well, the miracles, well, they're just too big, right? Well, that's the point. You cannot fake crossing the Red Sea. millions of witnesses. The miracles are bigger than life, and therefore they're bigger than a lie. And Jesus believed they were miracles, and he's the Lord of the heaven and earth. He looked at them literally with Jonah. Jonah was literally 3 days, and the Son of Man will literally be 3 days in the grave. Jesus saw the miracles as literal and accurate. We could trust him. And then also we looked at the fact that God has laid out his story over all time and space, perfectly metered at just the right moment for just such a time as this. And it's such an amazing thing. He's taken great care in the translation, great care in the copying of the text. It is the most precious document of all time for all peoples. And God has seen it through all the years. We could trust the Bible. It has stood the test of time. Even if you want to throw it all out, it always wins in the area of wisdom and accuracy. It's a treasure map. Use it. Today we want to entertain the last question. We're going to close up our series. What if the church was really the way God designed it to be? What if the church looked and acted the way God intended it to be in the first place? What would that be like? There's a story about a guy who did the right thing. He was sitting at a light, turned yellow. He was heading towards the light, actually. He turned yellow, and he slowed down and stopped instead of gunning it because there was someone in the crosswalk, extra safe, extra cautious. He slows down and stops, and the lady behind him just hit the roof, hit the horn, began to scream and holler and just absolutely frantic. That, how dare you make me miss this light? I was on my way. Now I'm going to be late. And she's just yelling and hollering. All of a sudden, she hears this on the window. And she kind of calms down and looks, and there's a very frustrated police officer leaning down looking at her. Get out, put your hands behind your back. Took her down to the station, fingerprinted her, took her photo, put her in a holding cell. 2 hours later, he comes back in, was escorted back to the guy who gave her personal effects. He said, I am so sorry for the mistake, ma'am. You see, I pulled up behind your car while you were blowing your horn and flipping off the guy in front of you. You were cussing a blue streak at him. And I noticed the Choose Life license plate and the What Would Jesus Do bumper sticker and the Follow Me to Sunday School bumper sticker. And I even saw a chrome-plated Ichthus Jesus fish. So naturally, I assumed the car was stolen. Now, church, is that how the church is supposed to act? Poke your neighbor and say no. Now, go ahead and do it. Poke your neighbor and say no, right? This is not how the church is supposed to look. And we all know that intuitively. Because if God expects the church to look like his son, then it can't look like that. Because I can never imagine Jesus doing those things. Now, I want us to think about it from a lot of different perspectives today. In fact, the information I'm going to give you today, I am going to barely touch the surface. But I want to at least try to touch the surface. But I want you to know that for everything I say, there's 10 other things just as valid or even more valid than what I'm going to say today. So the evidence is overwhelming with the direction I'm going to bring today. And I got to give kudos to Jeff Walling. He has been preaching this stuff for 2 or 3 years, and he has inspired me to organize it and bring it to you. It's just so well done. So I want to just present a lot of information. Don't feel like you got to write it all down. You won't be able to. So I'm going to have these sermons, this whole series, recorded video and audio, hopefully by Tuesday night. It will be my goal, and have them all there. So if you want to go back and listen and focus on some stuff, please do. This is great material. You know, I think what's going on in history, when we look at the church and we think, well, what is the church doing? And all I see is this hypocrite church, this dynamic like this lady who was pulled over. What is that about? I think it may be a little bit like this. You ever seen the Tostito bag? You ever seen the two guys eating salsa on there? You see them? It's very not normal to notice that. You just see Tostitos. But then someone says, hey, there's guys eating chips. And you think, I don't remember that. And then you look at it and it's, oh, there it is. Or maybe hit the next slide. Or maybe some of these other logos, like from A to Z, Amazon. They ship from A to Z. Everything you can imagine. FedEx, you see the arrow hiding in there? In between the E and the X? It's like a subliminal message. We Go, right? FedEx. Or the Tracy shoes here. There's a shoe. You see the shoe? See it hiding there with little buttons? Or the installers. It's a giant eye that's two doors shutting because they install, guess what? Doors. Very insightful, right? Hit the next slide. Or maybe this. How many flavors does Baskin-Robbins have? Can you see it there? Pretty neat, huh? Or Wendy's tastes just like Mom made it. Do you see the mom in there? You see it down there on her chest? M-O-M? Or Hershey's Kisses literally have a Hershey Kiss in them. These things are the way the world has connected these dots. I think in some ways, like the Tostitos bag, the church has been doing things and it's right under our noses and we don't realize it. And so it's very easy to get complacent or connect with the world and think, well, the church is just kind of lazy. We're just kind of here and we haven't really done much. What's the impact that we see? And I want to share four big ones. The first one is really Jesus by himself. The last three are Jesus through his church specifically. And it could be just as much through Church in the Falls, okay? The first one is the idea of progression. See, before the time of Jesus, things worked more on a circle. As in, if you'll notice in 1 Kings 14:25, for example, it says, in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem. Did you hear that? In the fifth year of. Sometimes the Old Testament writer will say, in the fifth year of this guy and the 11th year of this guy, this happened. And when those guys die, guess what? A new cycle starts. In the third year of the new guy, in the 12th year of the new guy, and it just cycles and cycles and cycles. And so the only way to know time is how they connect on the rulers bumping up against one another. Until Jesus. Suddenly Jesus steps and the idea of progression changes radically. Time is altered. There's a sense in which everything is now dated, not in the third or fourth or fifth year, but in before Christ and after death. B.C., A.D. We've used it in school for years. I know they tried to change it recently, but kind of silly why. The reality is Jesus has hubbed all of time and space. Nobody really noticed it until a guy by the name of Dennis the Small, or Little Dennis, about 500 A.D., comes along. And he starts saying things like, in the year of our Lord, 512. In the year of our Lord, 537. And he began to record history in reference to that centerpiece. Because Jesus turned the tide. It was no longer cyclical anymore, but there was an idea of progression. We're moving on a journey to a place. Jesus says there is a beginning. In the beginning was the Word. There is a middle. And there will be an end because I'm coming back. And oh, by the way, I am the Alpha, the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. Before me, there was nothing. Everything that's here came through me. He says a lot of things like that. Suddenly changes the way the world looks at things, and our even dating system wraps around Jesus. You can't tell me that's not extremely significant and powerful. If you were a betting person, you were to go back 2,000 years ago, right after Jesus had died, and you were to look around and say, okay, I'm going to make a bet. Who do you think in 2,000 years is going to make more impact on the world? The Roman Empire, Caesar, Nero, the power that owns the entire world, the best civilization time has seen thus far. Roads, communication, art, power, dominance of the entire world globally. Or a carpenter who was active for 3 years, has a ragamuffin group of followers who all ran away the minute he died. Oh yeah, he died. He was tortured, tried as a criminal, and executed. Who do you think in 2,000 years is going to make more of a difference? You know which bet you would take. You would take the Roman Empire, wouldn't you? Because it makes no sense. When Jesus came saying things like, I am the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, it was silly talk. We know who the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. It's Caesar. He owns the world. He is a demigod himself. It was the understanding of the day. Nobody would have questioned that. And yet, how wrong would they be? Let me ask you this. Can anybody name the number one or maybe number one or two most famous biographers of Hitler. Can anybody name one of those? Okay, how about Lincoln? Maybe the most famous biographer of Lincoln. Can anybody name one? Can you name one? Well, I'm talking about Abraham Lincoln. You know who that is? He was the president. What, does anybody know who did his biography, the most famous biography? Nobody? Well, let me ask, well, at least you know, do you, who knows who Hitler was? Okay, good. Who knows who Lincoln was? All right, a few people. Good. I'm glad you're here today. Now, let me ask you this. Who can name the four, not one or two, but the four most famous biographers of Jesus? Matthew, Mark. What? Think about that. We know the biographers like that. Yeah, we can't even remember. And Hitler and Lincoln were in the last couple hundred years. Jesus was 2,000 years ago. And we know it well. In fact, we name our children, not Jesus. We name our children Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, don't we? We name our children after biographers. We name our dogs Caesar and Nero. This is a tremendous thought. Now just take that in. If you were a betting man back in the day and looked forward to what was going to happen, you would have taken the Roman Empire. But look at what happened. Look at the impact. It's undeniable. It doesn't matter whether you believe him or not. You cannot deny the impact of what Jesus' life did. The Bible says that every knee shall bow before Jesus, the name that is above every name. Nero died in AD 68 in the year of our Lord. Genghis Khan died in AD 1227 in the year of our Lord. Napoleon died in AD 1821 in the year of our Lord. Stalin died in AD 1953, the year of our Lord. They died, they're gone, they're buried, and they haven't come back. Every ruler and every kingdom of the world dates and references itself according to a carpenter from Nazareth who lived 2,000 years ago because he is no longer dead. Good thing you didn't make the bet, huh? Jesus starts the process. He bends all of time and space around himself. And then he sends his church out and they do the same thing. This is the Tostito bag I want you to catch on right here. Education. This is a big one. What is the first thing you think when you're walking on a non-holiday Tuesday at Walmart and you see an 8 or 9 year old boy hanging out in the toy section with his mom? That little boy should be where? Why do you think that? Why is that so natural for us? Do you realize that prior to Jesus, and even many years after Jesus, that was completely not thought. Nobody was educated unless you were male, very wealthy, and of some sort of nobility, power class. Nobody. That was the wonderful thing about Moses. He was given the opportunity to be educated as a young boy, and thus was the perfect leader for God's people. You got to understand, this never, ever happened. But Matthew 28, 18, 20 comes along, and Jesus says, okay, I've done great things, now I want you to go do greater things. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, right? And then do what? Teach them. Jesus gives a direct command to teach people. That is so huge because that had never been thought of before. Nobody comes along and says, oh, we need to teach. No, no, no. You don't get to learn. You're a slave or you're a minor class. Only those who had the money, the wealth, the power, and the reason to know are the only people who got taught. But Jesus brings a revolutionary idea. We take it for granted. It's the Tostito bag, right? We don't even see it. This is huge. They thought to themselves, how are they going to learn about Jesus? How are they going to read the Bible if they can't read and write and reason? They're not going to understand. We've got to teach them. And so they became lovers of learning. The first Sunday school, 1780, started by Christians. We can only get them one day a week, but we're going to get them one day a week. Let's teach them writing, arithmetic. Let's teach them what they need to know, and we'll use the Bible to do it. Everybody went to Sunday school if you could, whether you were a Christian or not, because it was so powerful. The Middle Ages, we see the first college in AD 500. This is a rumored college, okay? It took 500 years for the church to catch up with this. It was started by Celtic preacher St. Lloyd. Then later in 1079, Pope Gregory, Pope, that's important, the seventh, issued a papal decree mandating the creation of cathedral schools that would be responsible for educating the clergy. Because if you teach the clergy will teach the people, and everybody will be educated. A radical shift from the Christians. This ultimately led to just tons of educational centers all over medieval Europe. University of Bologna started in 1088, and then University of Paris a few years after that. Then came Oxford. We know of Oxford, the first English-speaking, the oldest still around today, 1167. Its motto is, "The Lord is my light." Cambridge in 1206, a few years later, started by Christian leaders. Their motto is, "From here, light and sacred knowledge." Light and sacred knowledge. In 1536, they moved from a more contemplative to more studying of the Bible, even deeper into it. Even Sir Isaac Newton in the 1660s, when he went to university at Cambridge, he said that his studies were for, quote, "When I wrote my treatise about our system, I had an eye upon such principles as might work with considering men for the belief in deity. And nothing could rejoice in me more than to find it was used for that purpose." His teaching, his thoughts were geared towards understanding God from the very beginning. And then it moves to America in 1647. There's something called the Old Deluder Satan Act. Anybody ever heard of this? The Old Deluder Satan Act. It's on the books right now. You can go read it. It was the start of our public education. And this is what it says. "It being one chief project of that old deluder Satan to keep men from the knowledge of the scriptures, schools should be set up from each colony to teach children to read the scriptures." Because how else are they going to fight Satan in the crazy world we live in? It was a standard understanding. And then they said later that each society should have teachers, because ultimately we need to train them to go to Harvard. That was the only school around. A few years before this, in 1647, Harvard started a few years in 1636. Harvard was started and named for a man, John Harvard. You know what John Harvard did for a living? He was a preacher. It is the most notable thing at Harvard is his image as a preacher. In fact, the motto, go ahead and click this picture here. That's the front gates. I'm going to zoom into one of those images. Pull it up, next one. Veritas, that's what we always hear, right? Truth. But look at that, up at the top. Christo and Ecclesio. Truth for Christ and his church. That was their motto. And it is still to this day. Hit the next slide. This is what the diplomas look like today. Christo, Ecclesia, A, right there. Truth for Christ and the church. Currently at Harvard, this is what they have on their graduation. In fact, as the first 20 presidents of Harvard, there's only been 28. The first 28 of them, 16 were ministers. And of the four who were not ministers, two of them were in religious studies. That is uncanny to think about. Education just at this one place. And then you get places like Emerson Hall, another Harvard place. Click this slide. Look at what it says up there. This is the philosophy building. Hit the next slide. "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Now, I know philosophy today taught in that very building says, what is God that we should be mindful of him? But that is right from the Psalms 8. What is man that God should be mindful of him? That was the thought of philosophy in the day. Huge. Yale, 1701, their motto is light and truth. Established to train congregational ministers in theology and sacred languages. Princeton started 1746. Their motto is, "Under God's power, she shall flourish." It was started as a Presbyterian school to train ministers by the Reverend Jonathan Dickinson. Just think about that. And that's just a few of the Ivy League, and it goes on and on and on. 92% of universities started before the Civil War were started in the name of Jesus by the church. Did you know that? This is 100 years ago we're talking. For 2,000 years, education turned on its head because of Jesus, specifically through his people. I want you to take this in because this is huge. What has the church been up to? Transforming everything around it. Another big category is not just education, but expression. The church has always created beautiful, beautiful art. In fact, if you look back at Exodus 31, let me read that to you. Exodus 31, verses 1 through 6. These are the very first gifts we read from God, okay? In all the Bible, the first time we read of God giving gifts to man, this is it. Listen what it says. Then the Lord God said to Moses, "See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, and son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah." Here's what he's going to do with him. "And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills." Now, if you just stop there, you think, what is he talking about? Skills. Verse 4. "To make artistic designs for the work of gold and silver and bronze, to cut, to set stones, to work in wood, to engage in all kinds of crafts. Moreover, I have anointed Aholiab and Ahisamach from the tribe of Dan to help him. Also, I have given ability to all the skilled workers to make everything I have commanded you." And it included embroidery, it included sewing, complex tapestries. God gave artistic abilities to his people. And the church has always led the way in expression. Did you know that Jesus is absolutely, unequivocally, by any standard, the most written about subject ever? In fact, there's billions of people who pray to his name. There are billions of people who bless in his name. There are millions and millions of people who curse in his name. I don't hear anybody cursing in Muhammad's name or in Confucius' name, but they do in Jesus Christ all the time. That is significant. He made a difference in such a way that even those who don't believe are still connected. Art, sculptures, painting, Mary, the disciples, biblical scenes, on and on and on. Go to the Louvre, look around. Thousands of artwork. It is estimated that 3/4 of art, this is one of your fill in the blanks if you're following, 3/4 of all art is inspired specifically by Jesus and done for the church. And then you got buildings, St. Peter's Basilica and St. Paul's and Notre Dame, right? These amazing structures. There were people who started artwork in these buildings and never saw them come to fruition. It took 100 years to build certain cathedrals. Oh yeah, we want you to do this, and then you're probably going to die before we finish. We didn't even think that way anymore. The amount of time and energy and money it put into these things. Why? Because of Jesus. Because of his church. Art flowing from everywhere. The music, you know, the Christian music today has taken the scene radically. It cycles and it just takes over. Even a lot of the country music has flavors of religion in it. Some not so much, but some very much. And it was the one previous to Christian music that was taking the storm. Writing, Dante's Divine Comedy influenced all of Latin literature. Luther's German Bible shaped the German language over time. King James Bible, along with Shakespeare, has shaped the English language for hundreds of years. From Pilgrim's Progress to the Shack, there's more written about Jesus than Elvis, Hitler, and Lincoln combined, 10 times over. Conspiracy cannot explain that kind of vastness. You can't say, oh, well, he lied to his followers and they lied and they all made it up and they just came up with these stories. You cannot explain that kind of impact. I'm not even talking about the music. Handel's Messiah, Bach's Ode to Joy, Mozart's Requiem, every Christmas album ever made. There's a new one every year. Music notation. Do you know how we know how to write music? It was scattered in all cultures until the monks came together and said, we need a way to communicate and to organize and to record what we're writing so that we can translate to others the praise of Jesus. Thus comes music in Italy and the monks in that region. And then comes Mozart and Bach right after that using it, writing great praise to God. poetry, tons of it. You know, think about it this way. If a group of aliens came to this world and just looked around and all they did was evaluate the art, the first question they would ask is, who is this Jesus guy? He's clearly different than everybody else. Who is he? Because everybody's talking about him constantly. Every art points to him. So what's that about? Another big category, not just education, not just expression and art, but compassion. The understanding that a human life is valuable. James 1:27 says, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless, this is the good kind of religion that we want, is this, very clear, look after orphans and widows in their distress. Now this would have been crazy talk in the first century, because widows and orphans were considered a bane on society. I know we're shocked, right? It's just how it was. Widows were fined in Rome if they outlived their husband because they were a bane on society and they need to be punished for outliving their husband. It's in the law books. Just think about that for a minute. Let that soak in. The society the way it was, the one that Jesus came into and said there's a better way. Might makes right is the thought of the day. If I'm stronger than you, I'm in charge. Period. The Roman Empire, we take over the world. That's how it works. The next guy comes along, he takes over the world. Clearly, you're in charge. If you got a slave, you're just bigger, stronger, more powerful. That's just how it worked. Might makes right. Child protection. It was very common in Greece, Rome, India, China, Japan, all over the first century. There was no protection for children. The 12 tables of Roman law, quote, deformed infants shall be killed. Period. Oh, and female infants may be killed if you don't want them. It's in the law. 12 tables of Roman law. Cicero defended infanticide. Plato and Aristotle, the greatest minds of the time, recommended it as a legitimate state policy. Tacitus said that the Jewish view that it was a deadly sin to kill an unwanted child was just another of the, quote, sinister and revolting practices of the Jews. That's strong language. It's bad to not kill babies, is what he's saying. Seneca was the model of morality in the first century. And this is what he said. We drown children at birth if they're weak or abnormal. Period. It's the way it is. Nobody gasp. I know you're thinking, right? Nobody gasped in the first century. That's just the way it was. And Jesus says, whenever you've done to the least of these, you have done to who? To me. Jesus says, you serve me when you take care of those who don't have someone to protect them. Thus, pure religion is taking care of those who are at marginal in the society. The widows and the orphans were the number one. Babies were left at the trash heap. There's a whole swell of girl names from that time frame. And the names mean things like stolen from the ash heap or various versions of that. Because what was happening is people were going and throwing their babies, especially girls, at the ash heap, the trash, to be exposed in the elements and to die. And people were sneaking over and stealing the babies out of the trash heap and saving them. They were the Christians quietly doing it. And they got so many they didn't have room, so they started building rooms onto their houses. And they built more rooms, and finally they decided, let's just build a house with lots of rooms for the children. And they called it an orphanage to protect the children. When you do to the least of these, you do unto me. They took that seriously. The church changed the entire vision of how we treat the marginalized, especially children and widows. I'm not your father, they would say, but I will be your God, Father. The plagues hit. A third of the population was typically wiped out in a plague. The common thing was, if you thought somebody was sick, you got rid of them immediately. You considered them dirt to be walked on. Even if it was a loved one, you threw them out of the house. If five or six people in the house were sick, guess what the well person did? Left, abandoned. You got five or six children, they're sick, dad and mom are out of there. That was the way of the world, just the way it was. People died in the street. And then we read Peter, Paul, John, the Hebrew writer, all of them say things like, practice hospitality. What that means is stranger love. People you don't know and are not related to, give them love. People dying in the street, what are we going to do? How are we going to help them? The Christians would then take the people and bring them to another house, put them in there and take care of their wounds. Because they remembered a story that Jesus told, where there was a guy and he was hit and brutally beaten and left on the side of the road to die. And the priest and everybody passed by who ought to know better. And then guess who stopped? The Good Samaritan. The Samaritan stopped. Go and do likewise, he says. They remembered that. He thought, here's a guy dying in the street from whatever plague is of the day. We can't leave them here. Let's take them. Let's take this guy. Let's take this girl. And they brought them in together, and they didn't have room, so they built rooms, and they built more rooms. And suddenly, the hospitality rooms became hospitals. From the very foundation of what we know as healthcare, started by the church in the name of Jesus. That's why we see St. Jude, Presbyterian Memorial, Baptist East, St. Thomas, St. Francis, and on it goes. Because it was named by the church for the church. We finally get a non-religious group needing a symbol for multinational care. They need some way to say to the world, we care for people. What shall we call ourselves? How about the Red Cross? Not the red plus sign. The Red Cross. Non-religious organization, Red Cross, to identify themselves as helpers of people because they understood what that stood for. Human rights and dignity. Women, no one cared for women like Jesus did. In some significant ways, the first were with women and Jesus. Slavery, the abolition movement, was led by the mindset that God ordained people with human dignity. All men are created equal. Prejudice, cruelty to people who are different. We can't do that if we assume that they are created equal. This is a Christian concept that came into our American legislature. Galatians 3:28, the Christians remembered. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, but we are all one in who? Jesus. It starts and it ends with Jesus. We are swimming in the influence of Jesus Christ everywhere we go. Women's rights, children's rights, preachers and pastors led the civil rights movement. Martin Luther King himself was a what? A pastor. Look through history. Look at what the church has done. It is tremendous. Our entire nation has the very ethos driven by the teachings of Jesus. The Ten Commandments are still at many courthouses. All over Washington, D.C., the engravings on the walls that can't be taken down speak of faith and religion in Jesus. It's like the Tostito bag. It's all around us and we don't see it. You know, I have a video, but we're not going to have time for it, so I'm going to skip it today. But what I'd really like to do right now, this is the whole point of this whole lesson. Everybody asleep, wake up and listen to this part and you get the whole thing, okay? The church has been doing amazing things. They've changed the world by the power of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. They've made things the way we know them to be now as just standard because of their entire lives working hard to live out the principles that when you do unto the least of these, you do unto me. Here's the question. What are we, the church, supposed to do now? That's a tall order. It involves death, sacrifice, money, time, biting our tongues, loving people we don't like. What are we supposed to do now? What has God called us to now? I don't think it's anything less than what they've done in the past. To transform entire societies and create countries like America after the trickle-down effect. That is what we're called to. That is the church's work. It is not government. There is no government out there that has ever said what the church has said. It's the people in government who speak for the church, who have changed things. It is the church's job to take care of the marginalized. It is the church's job to meet the needs of the world around us. The question is only this. What are the needs of the world around us? We're going to take some time this summer. We're going to talk about what it means to be a part of this family, to be a part of Church in the Falls. We're going to talk about and do some stuff during our Bible class time where we're going to actually go into the neighborhood and we're going to meet some needs. We've got an opportunity tomorrow to pass out water and trinkets for the kids. Please come. This is an opportunity to do God's work. And it will have a trickle-out effect. Later in the summer, we're going to do some more things like that. We're dreaming of things like car washes. Who knows what's coming? We've got a fall festival. We've got a series of events that we're trying to leave an impression on the entire community that we love God and that we love them. And we are willing to get our hands dirty to do what is necessary. I want to leave you with something to take with you today. I've got our ushers back there. Go ahead and start passing these guys out. I got some little bouncy balls for you, okay? Moms, beware. These things bounce really high, okay? I want you to do it. If it's too morbid for you, you don't have to do this. Just put the ball in your pocket. But if you will, get you a magic marker, like I did, and draw a little dot in the center, color around it, whatever color eye you like, and then put a little dark ring around the outside and make it into an eyeball, okay? It's an eyeball. And the reason I want you to do this is because it's just small enough. When you put it in your pocket, you're going to feel it all week long for 7 days. I want you to do this for 7 days, not including the weekend. So really 5 days and two next week, okay? I want you to feel it. And you'll be like, oh, somebody's watching me. Can you feel that? Somebody's watching me. Someone's always watching me. Oh, and it's even better. It's glow in the dark. So I want you to go into the closet. I want you to get it all bright, turn off the lights, and look at yourself, okay? Someone is always watching me. In the dark, in the light, someone is always watching me. Because I am a representative of Jesus. And if people don't see me for what I really am, I'm not going to change the world. I'm not going to bring education and change like that if I don't look like Jesus. And let that be a standard to ask questions. What would a great Christian do in this situation? And then pull out the ball, the eyeball, and say, okay, you're watching me. What would a great Christian do right now? And then do that. Just give it 7 days. It's a reasonable goal, right? Put it in your pocket. If it's too morbid, don't draw the eyeball. That's fine. Just put it in your pocket as a ball. It reminds you. But it's a glow-in-the-dark eyeball that is looking at you at all times. And I want you to think about that. Because see, here's the key. What if our lives are the very witness of eternity? What if we are the only plan God has for the world? I contend to you that we are. Matthew 25 is the story that we've been referencing where Jesus stands up the goats and the sheep and he says to the goats, goats, I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was lonely, I was naked, you did nothing. And when you didn't do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me. Sheep, I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was naked, I was alone, I was scared, and you comforted me, you fed me, you gave me to drink, you brought what I needed. And they said, when did we do that, Lord? He said, when you did to the least of these, you did to me. Why didn't Jesus do it to the least of those? Because he has ordained us to do it. And when we do it to the least of these in our world, we do it for Jesus. And that is what has changed the world over the past 2,000 years. I'm touching the surface. Do some research on any of these categories. But I want you to realize the church has always been active. God is doing stuff. And he still wants to now. And we have a responsibility to open our lives up to him. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and we praise you for this day and for this honor to be your servants. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see the least of these. Show us what the real needs are in society. Father, we know of widows and orphans, and I know in the first century, those two categories were at the bottom of the list. They were the most devastated. And Father, today they're clearly in a struggle even now. But Lord, I know that there are other categories that may even reign supreme over those. Whether it be because of the color of skin or economic situations, or broken because of drugs or addictions. Lord, what is it that our world needs us for? Show us, empower us, speak through us that we may do unto you through the least of these. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.